Yesterday we were celebrating the Lord's Supper, and part of what Jesus did in that night with his disciples, he washed their feet and then told them that you ought to wash one another's feet. And then he said something very, very interesting. Whosoever receives the one that I send receiveth me. And the one who receiveth me receives the one who sent me. You know what that's saying? Go study it. I'm dead serious. And what you will realize is that we are on a holy task. You were sent here tonight by God to be a blessing to that person you just talked to. You need to understand that. You need to see that. And we need to come to these times of study and worship together with that foremost in our heart. Lord, make me a blessing to others. Help me to lift somebody else's burden. Help me to feel comfortable praying with them right there at the moment. Let's pray about that and talk to the Lord about that. There's some lonely people sitting next to you. There's some discouraged people sitting close to you. There's some people here who are hoping that since this is the body of the living Christ, that by coming tonight, they would find somebody that would care. And my wife would tell you that I would love to, I'd love to shake hands with every one of you, because that's so important, so important. Pews were not meant to be barriers. They were meant to be resting places where you could concentrate your attention upon the Word of God. And sermons were not supposed to be boring. I take full responsibility there, too. They're supposed to be hopefully designed to help by lifting the contents of the Word of God. But you know where the Word becomes flesh? It's when you reach out and press flesh. When you, well, they called it bump. I forget all the terminology. I'm not that sharp anymore. But folks, please learn to value the God calling upon your life to do in Jesus' name what Jesus says he's already doing for them, and to awaken within that friend, that neighbor, that new person, awaken within them a deeper sense of acceptance, hope, peace, comfort, being friends. Last time we met, that was a horrible experience. We walk through the book of Revelation, the 21 judgments. We don't know what the seven thunders uttered, so we can't talk about that. But we do know what the other 21 judgments are, the seven seals, and then the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. I went home last week absolutely exhausted, just exhausted, just reading through that seven-year period of earth history. It's going to be horrible. 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 Say it with me. Horrible. And there's nothing we can do to dress it down and make it pretty. It's not pretty. And Jesus himself said that those days weren't limited, weren't constricted, limited, a set number, no more than that, cut off. If that weren't so, no flesh would be spared. That's how bad it's going to be on the earth in that coming seven-year period. So last week, I wanted to shock you with the fact that God is the creator, we exist to do his pleasure, and he is absolutely justified and righteous in doing what he's going to do. But that's not pretty. Tonight, I want to shock you again, okay? The reason being, when we come to the chapters we're going to study tonight, there is no, how shall I say, there's no chronology. In college, we had a student billboard. It was kind of in the coffee area. Post office was here, you got your mail, and coffee was over here. That's where you got your conscience and your consciousness. And in between, there was this billboard, and any student could post anything on that billboard that they wanted the students to know. And it was a menagerie. It wasn't organized. There wasn't any special columns and all that. It was just there. And you could stand there and you could read those comments and you could get a feel for what was really going on in the lives of the other students on campus. Sometimes it hurt. Other times you could already contain your joy that things were going so well with them. That's what happens here. That's what happens here. Open your Bibles, please, to the 10th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now, we have two more messages after tonight, and then we'll give you a rest from the book of the Revelation. We will be going to Israel on the 16th of next month. That's easy to remember. The 15th of April is a very important day in American jurisprudence. And we leave the day after. That's how I remember it. Maybe it'll help you remember it too. We'll be gone 2 weeks. And when we come back, it is the intention, it's the plan, that I will begin teaching a Sunday morning Bible study. And what we're going to do is we're going to teach Sunday morning and then Monday night, Sunday morning, Monday night. Now, you'll be able to get access to everything that is said and done so you can follow chronologically without having to interrupt whatever other patterns you may have. But I hope to move through the book of Matthew. Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. As a tax collector, his job was to deal with other humans in the two worst areas of human relationships, money and government power. He spent his whole life doing that. And Matthew obviously learned that in that capacity, the best way to enjoin those subjects was to ask questions. And Matthew is an expert question asker. We're going to go through the book of Matthew and pick out those questions, and then we're going to find answers to those questions. And we'll be doing that throughout the summer, as the Lord gives energy and strength. And of course, we always have to put in the caveat, in case the rapture occurs, I won't be here the next Sunday. I hope you won't be. I hope you won't be. I was stunned this last week to read a couple of articles about a group of Christians who believe much of what we believe, and they are targeting the last week of September because of the Jewish calendar, because of the red blood moon, remember some of that? Because of those things, they are expecting that the rapture will take place, and they've even drawn it down to a date. And they are actively involved in giving, selling, ridding themselves of all kinds of stuff that they don't think is necessary, because in their mind, Jesus has to come the last week of September. Now, my response to that is, he may not wait till September. So if you think that by setting that date you have some sense of security, no. No, there's no text of Scripture that directly supports that notion. And all the evidence that is used to support that idea is shaky. Now, that doesn't mean that you put the rapture way back there on the back burner someplace. But it does mean that you and I recognize that we are living in the last days. Folks, we are living in the last days. And the book of the Revelation is designed specifically to give us great detail about the specific things that will take place during that last 7 years of earth history before Jesus comes back, not in the rapture, but comes back in the Revelation and establishes his kingdom. Would you let me apologize? Tuesday morning about 3:06 a.m., I woke up absolutely fully awake, absolutely wide awake, looking at the ceiling, and my mind was filled with one thought, and here's what it was. Jim, go back and explain to the people that we are not pro-Israeli. We are pro-Messiah. What I mean by that is, the Bible clearly says that God will keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'll keep them because he's a covenant-keeping God. He also says he's going to do that not because the Jews are perfect, not even because they're special. You read Isaiah, let's see, I think it's chapter 35, maybe somewhere along in there, and God says through Ezekiel, you guys make my name a stench. Every place I drove you out among the Gentiles, you created a stench, a bad reputation for me. That's God talking to the Jewish people. Now, don't take my word for it. Go back and find it yourself and read it. It's not just there, but that's the prominent place where God says, I'm doing this because of my glory, because of my integrity. Now, what that means is, we emphasize the fact that the Jewish people do have a key role in God's future plan, clearly revealed in the scripture. That has not been delegated to the church, never has been, never will be. It's the program God has for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he's going to do. All of those Jewish people that go back to the land of Israel, hear me, hear me, hear me. Most of them will die in unbelief. Read the last two chapters of the book of Zechariah. And it says there that two-thirds, that's two out of every three Jewish people living in the land at the end of the tribulation period will perish. It's not enough to be Jewish. You must be born again. It's not enough to believe that God has a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You must be born again. And the Bible is extremely clear that the only people who come out of this future period are any period of earth. The only people who come out of these periods of judgment and discipline are people who trust Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Hear me clearly. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You are commanded to do the same. I've never understood a Christian who says he loves Jesus, but he hates the Jews. Jesus is a Jew. Come on, get with it. Get with it. Wake up. Mary was a Jewess. Come on. Wherever you got that hatred, didn't come from Scripture, and it wasn't born in your heart by the Spirit of God. But just because I am born a Jew, and just because I keep all the rabbinical pluses and minuses and kosher and all those things, does not give me eternal life. No. Jewish people are saved and forgiven of their sins the same way Gentile people are. Paul said it clearly, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to whoever will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Why? Because therein, in the gospel, God's righteousness is made available on the basis of faith. Not works, not circumcision, not law-keeping, not synagogue practices, not Sunday school faithful attendance. Those may be helpful. They may be deadly. Lord, I told them, I hope you're listening. I hope you're listening. Sometimes those of us who hold that position from Scripture are considered to be not nice people. I'll put it that way. I want you to know that I believe the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that's the same for the Jew or the Gentile. The high priest of Israel must be born again. You hear me? The elder of the synagogue must be born again. The gentleman who lives in the Oval Office must be born again. That's the only way you will ever have peace with God, forgiveness of sins, and the gift of eternal life. You got it? Will you remember that, please? I am pro-Israeli because I believe that God will keep His promises to that group of people. Not because they're perfect. And in keeping His promises to that group of people, He will put them through a series of experiences which will force them to look elsewhere than in their Judaism as a means of eternal life. Let's sing "Just As I Am Without One Plea," and I'll invite you to come forward tonight if you are not. Well, you're really pushed over the edge tonight already. I didn't mean to do that. But what I did mean to do was to keep a promise with God. God, I don't want people leaving this church, leaving this auditorium, thinking that Jim believes if you're Jew, you got it made. No. If you're Grace Brethren, you got it made. Maybe not. Okay? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, say it again. Shall be saved. And there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Long introduction, but thank you. Revelation chapter 10. Look at the astonishing statement that this angel makes. He descends from heaven. He's got a little scroll in his hand. He puts one foot on the sea, one foot on the land. And listen to what he says. Verse 5. Revelation 10, verse 5. Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore an oath by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. Here's a statement. Notice it. There will no longer be an interval of time. Older translations use the word delay. The substance of that sentence says that this angel is about to announce when the time of God's protracted grace and mercy, God is not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there's a time limit on that. And God is restraining things, holding things in check. That restraining, that holding things in check, is what the angel's talking about. There will no longer be an interval of time, a delay. But in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he will blow his trumpet, note that, it's his trumpet. It's not the trumpet of God. It's an angel trumpet. That may have meaning for some of you. For others, no significance at all. But this angel is the seventh in a sequence, and he is going to blow his trumpet. And when he, in the days of the sound of the seventh trumpet, when he shall blow, seventh angel, when he shall blow his trumpet, then, underline that, circle that, put a blinking light behind that, put a piece of chewing gum there, do anything you need to do to make sure you go back there and think that through. Then, when the seventh angel begins to blow his trumpet, then God's hidden plan will be completed. Now, hidden there does not mean that it's not disclosed. Look at the rest of the statement. As he, God, announced to his servants, the prophets. Through the prophets, we have massive detail. Massive detail about what God's going to do during this period of time that is called the period of the 70th week of Daniel. When the angel begins to sound, then God is going to remove the restraints, and during the days that he sounds the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, when that happens, God's hidden plan will be completed. It'll be completed to precise performance to what he has already announced to his servants, the prophets. In other words, this is not secret. The book of the Revelation is not intended to be secret. It's not something that's hidden. It's something that God strained at to make simple. God strained at to find a way to communicate. God bore down on this. He exhausted words and images. He went back through all of his previous 65 books and took bits and pieces from there, things that he taught people through the Old Testament and New Testament. He took elements of those various books and he brought them together in the book of the Revelation. And when the seventh angel begins to sound his trumpet, God is going to remove restraint. In the days of the seventh angel when he sounds his trumpet, then God is going to complete his hidden plan. Hidden there has more the idea of hide and seek. Remember that game we used to play? There was no question that my brother was hiding out there someplace. I wasn't just wasting my time. I was out looking for him to see if I could spook him from his hiding place and beat him back to the post. I know you are too sophisticated for those stupid West Virginia games. But that's the idea of hidden. It's not that it's secret. It's not that it's mysterious. It's not that it's never been revealed. But it's been revealed in a holding pattern. And when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, his trumpet, the seventh trumpet, then God's going to take away the restraint, and boom, in that period of 42 months, God is going to complete all of his wrath. Got that? Now, I have struggled with how to help you and help me get a handle on this. Let's first of all notice when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet. Notice that first. In chapter 11, we're told about the two witnesses who have 42 months. That's half of 3.5 years. That's half of 7 years, 3.5 years. They have an anointed ministry from God. They are, you can read about it yourself, 42 months. And they occupy a prominent place in the world after the rapture of the church takes us to heaven. Then these two witnesses are going to appear. Through their ministry, the 144,000 are going to be saved, sealed, and sanctified and sent. And there will be a temple rebuilt and sacrifices will be made. That's all right there in chapter 11. Then those two witnesses are killed. The 42 months are over. That's the first half of the tribulation period, the first half of that 7 years. They are killed, and you know what happens then. 3.5 days later, they are resurrected, and they are raptured. That's the word. God speaks to them from heaven, and while the astonished citizens of earth look at these two witnesses, who made them terribly uncomfortable by their preaching and teaching. And they watched these two witnesses ascend up to be with God. Okay? So the first 42 months is done. Look with me carefully at verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There it is. Now, what that tells us is that the seven seals must take place in the first 42 months, and six of the seven trumpets must take place in the first 42 months. Got that? Because when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, then God says, then, at that moment, when that angel sounds that trumpet, then God's whole economy is going to radically shift. There are 22 statements in the cacophony of information that we have in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Did you hear me? Now, what I've concluded is this is intended to be a billboard, like the student billboard at Grace, where God puts posters, God puts up announcements, God says things. His intent is not to give us an exact, precise chronology of what takes place during that last 3.5 years, although we do have that in chapter 13. But his point is to impress upon us that this is going to be the blackest hour of human history. Now, what I'd like to do in the next 10 minutes or so, I want to read with you those 22 statements, okay? So this is not 22 statements outlined to make a point. This is 22 announcements that God makes, 22 specific things that take place during this last 3.5 years. It is the period when the Antichrist rises to power. It's the period when, well, we'll see. But the Bible, the biblical language here becomes very, very profound. It becomes overwhelming. Let me show you what I mean. Let's start. Look at where we just were, at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, watch. Number one, the kingdom of the world. Note, one kingdom. Note that. That's important. Not lots of kingdoms. At this time in the future, the whole world will be in one kingdom with one ruler, and his name is Antichrist. When the trumpet is blown, the seventh angel, the first thing we're told is the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's an inaugural declaration. Look what happens next. Look at verse 17. We thank you, Lord God, the Almighty, who is, who was, because you, note, have taken, not will take, not about to take, not might take, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Look at verse 18. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. That's just a blunt way of saying God doesn't care if the nations get angry. That doesn't impress him. He's not into political correctness. God's God. And that's one of the most difficult things we as Americans struggle with. God is God. And though the nations, the Gentiles, the peoples on earth were angry, God's wrath has come. Not will come, has come. Now notice, the time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. Again, and the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. Okay, look at chapter 12 and verse 7. When the angel begins, when the seventh angel begins to blow his trumpet, then there's war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but he could not prevail. There was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to the earth and his angels with him. Heaven is no longer accessible to our enemy. Notice verse 10. The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come. Not will come, not is promised, have come. And then notice verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury. Watch, because the devil knows he has a short time. Devil's a better student of Scripture than I am. He knows what lies out there ahead. And there's nothing he can do about it. Notice with me, please, down in verse 14, the woman, that's a picture of Israel, the nation of Israel, through whom the Messiah came, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence. He's now on earth. He's locked in on earth, and he is angry. He is miffed. He is angry as all get out. So she could fly from the serpent's presence. I don't know where that is. To her place in the wilderness where she was fed, not will be fed, where she was fed for a time, times and a half time. That's 3.5 years. See that? Look at verse 17. The dragon was furious with the woman and left because he couldn't get at her. She's in that special place down there in the wilderness God's prepared. The dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony about Jesus. That's telling us that Satan goes on a global campaign against all who keep the commandments of God and who have a testimony about Jesus. They are believers. He goes on a massive global attack to try to destroy them. Chapter 13, number 9. Look at verse 2. The beast I saw, well, the second part of verse 2. The dragon, that's Satan, gave him, that's the Antichrist, his power, his throne of great authority. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. The point here is, this is an unparalleled miracle that Satan has accomplished. I don't know what that is. I don't know. I can't tell you the answer. Well, specifically, what is that? I don't know. But it says very clearly that this Antichrist, under the auspices of Satan, has what appeared to be a fatal wound, and he is healed. Is that some kind of artificial resuscitation? I don't know. I have no idea, but there it is. And it also occurs two more times in the passage, so it's not something that we should take lightly. In other words, the world is going to be filled with demons, and the demons are going to have unparalleled power and authority to do bad stuff. Let's keep reading. Notice with me, please, down to verse 5. A mouth was given to the Antichrist to speak boasts and blasphemies. He was given authority to act for 42 months. He began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name, his dwelling. Verse 7, he was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. Sobering. Come with me, please, in chapter 13. Come with me up to verse 13. This is the other beast, the false prophet. Verse 13, he performs great signs. That's the same word that's used of Jesus and his miracles. You can literally read that this false prophet performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth before people. You remember those two witnesses? You go over to chapter 11. That's one of the authentic miracles the two witnesses did while they were alive. Well, here the bad guys have the power to duplicate that. Talk about deception. Talk about it. It's going to be something else. It says, he deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he is permitted to perform on the behalf of the beast, telling them to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound yet lived. There it is again. Now, this false prophet was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Verse 17, no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. See that? Come over to chapter 14. And again, I'm reading these to try to create an impression of what God puts up here on this billboard. They're not necessarily connected, A, B, C, D. They're just up there. There they are. There they are. Let's see. Lost my place. 14. Thank you. 14 would be somewhere in there. Can't find 14, but I can give you 15. Look over in chapter 14, please. And this angel flies to the mid-heavens. And he spoke with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of God's judgment has come. I'm in chapter 14. Chapter 14, and I thought I just read verse 7. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of God's judgment has come. Not will come, not just around the corner, it's here. Verse 8, a second angel followed, saying, it is fallen, it has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen, who made all nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. More about that in a minute. Just notice that statement. The angel there announces that Babylon, this great system of world government under the auspices of the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, it has fallen. That's what it says. Now, drop down with me, please, to verse 13. This is chapter 14, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. I used to use that in funeral services. I don't do that anymore. You know what that's saying? That's saying to die is the best thing a believer can experience during this period. It's a blessed thing to be delivered from this old world under this oppressive global system of evil, deception, corruption. And God says it's a blessing. Happy is the believer who is permitted to be released from this life on earth during this period of time. Blessed. The Spirit says, yes, let them rest from their labors, for their works follow them. Drop down with him, please, to verse, also in chapter 14, verse 17. Another angel came out of the sanctuary, crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, use your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. Not next week, not next month, not next year. It's here. What a picture that God, who owns the earth like a vineyard, is going to claim the harvest. The time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the one seated on the clouds swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Verse 19. So the angel swung his circle toward the earth and gathered the grapes from earth's vineyard. And he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. I don't think that's a fun place to be. Then the press was trampled outside the city. That's reference to Jerusalem. And blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles, which is the distance from Armageddon down through the Valley of Jezreel alongside of the Jordan Valley all the way down to the east side of the city of Jerusalem. And I've read a couple of commentaries that try to say it can't possibly be that much blood. It just must mean that there's so much blood and so many people that are killed that the blood splattered all over the horses up to the horses' bridles. Well, that's not what it says. Blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles. I'm not sure I could come up with a more horrible situation. Well, let me give you one or two more. Notice with me, please, chapter 16, and look at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Kings from the east. In Scripture, geography is always in relationship to the land of Israel. East would be Afghanistan, India, China, Japan. That would be the kings of the east. So there are peoples living over there, and this particular sixth bowl activates these demonic spirits. And the first thing they do is they dry up the river bed of the great river Euphrates so that it prepared the way for the kings from the east. And then he talks about, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, beast's mouth, the mouth of false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miracles. That's what the word is, signs, signos, miracles. Who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. And they assembled, verse 16, at Armageddon. Got time for one more? Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. A loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, "It is finished." There were lightnings, rumblings, thunders. A severe earthquake occurred, like no other since man has been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island disappeared. The mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from heaven on the people, and they blasphemed God. Those 22 passages pound one message. You don't want to be here. People who are here don't want to be here. No escape for them. That last 42 months will be horrible, just absolutely horrible. And the writer of Scripture, God himself, has given us this careful potpourri of events, miracles, judgment during the last 42 months. Next week, we'll take a look. What happens in the narrative is One of the seven angels saw John scratching his head, said, "Hey, John, I know this is overwhelming. Come here, let me take you over here and show you the judgment of the great prostitute." And that's what happens in chapter 17, 18, 19. We'll look at that next week, and we'll look at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on our earth. Our Father in heaven, this is not pretty. Jesus said that when it comes to the day of his return, no man knows the day or the hour, only the Father. And he meant that the Father knows. It's on your calendar, Almighty God. It's been there since the foundation of the earth was laid. It's been there, waiting for your command to execute. When finally sin and all sinners who reject your grace will experience your wrath. You tell us over and again in your word that you take no delight in the death of the wicked. You're not mean. You're not angry in the sense that we often get angry. You are patient. You're gentle. You're gracious. You are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But ultimately, man is responsible. Woman is responsible for their choice to either accept the salvation you provide as a gift, paid for in full by the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We either accept that or we don't. If we do, you give us the gift of eternal life, prepare a place for us in heaven, and we'll take us there in resurrection bodies to live with you forever and ever and ever. One of your prophets wrote, "In that place, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." Lord, our world is in a drunken stupor, pleasure, sensationalism, all kinds of lies that the adversary is promoting and disguising as truth. But there will be a day when truth will have its moment, and every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever been conceived in a human womb will give an answer to the Creator God who gave them life. My friend, tonight, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, please understand that's not a religious idea. That's a truth idea. That's not something that changes with man's opinion. It's not something that fluctuates with the weather. It's not something that God's hot and cold about. It's the awesome truth that God, who is our Creator, created us in his image, and he is holy. And he cannot abide in fellowship with those who choose darkness rather than light, and who choose selfish rebellion rather than humble submission. So my dear friend, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, don't wait until you understand it all. My goodness. Only in heaven will you understand it all. The only thing you really need to understand is that Jesus is God who became a man to take your place and to pay the penalty for your sin, so that God can be gracious to you and give you pardon, forgiveness, and cleansing, and give you a share in his eternal life and a place in his home forever. Now, if you choose not to do that, If you choose not to do that, don't be shocked when you face the wrath of that offended God. It is the most serious and sober decision you must make in all your life. Please, trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess to Him your sin. Thank Him for His mercy and grace. And begin to walk with Him in the joyful experience of being born by His Spirit and having eternal life. By your Spirit, Father, bless your word, I pray. Bless these dear friends. They are so gracious, so accommodating, so supportive. Thank you for them. And I pray that your word would go out over the airwaves clearly, understandably, and that neighbors and friends would hear the truth and would dare to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.